Well, good morning. Greetings to each one in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. It's been a blessing to be here already today, and trust we can learn some more yet from God's Word and concerning God's Word. Could we stand together for prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be gathered together here. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that you have given to us to read, to study, to be instructed by. Pray that you be with us, Lord, as we consider your Word again this morning. Pray that you be with me. Help me, Lord, to know what to say and what not to say, and to be led by your Spirit, not just by my own ideas. Pray, Lord, that our hearts could be open to what you want to say to us. Bless those who couldn't be here for various reasons, whether it be for health issues or traveling. Pray that you'd be with them and bless them. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today I would like to speak about the Word of God. And as we were singing that song, my thoughts were drawn there to the last verse. Only God's free gifts abuse not. Light refuse not, but his Spirit's voice obey. How much do we value the Word of God? Is it precious to you? Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." And most of us grew up taking God's Word for granted, and that includes me. You know, we've always had easy access. We've had abundance of options. And maybe we didn't realize how much has been handed to us. Only God's free gifts abuse not, and light refuse not, but his Spirit's voice obey, and the voice of the Word of God. Our family has recently read the book titled Stronger Than Fire by Mark Yoder. Curious, has anybody else read that book? It's been fairly recently written in the last few years. It is the account of the Spanish translation of the Bible by Cassiodoro de Reina, who lived in 16th century Europe. Cassiodoro was, as a young man, had an interest in learning about the Word of God, and it was not available to him. This was in the 1500s in Spain. He went to the Catholic Church, and the Word of God was read in Latin, language he didn't understand. And he, as a young man, had a burning desire to know the Word of God, and opportunities opened up for him, and he purposed, as a young man, to make the Word of God available to the common man in Spanish. And it led him on a long journey. He ended up spending quite a few years in a port city, long ways from his home, where he enrolled in school and he studied, and he had a quick mind, and he began to learn Latin, and he went on to learn Greek and Hebrew, and spent many years studying those old languages, and had access to the Word of God in those languages. And through his studies and through his desire, he soon came to understand what it means to experience the grace of God, and he came to true salvation. Over a process of time, he had become a monk in order to get into all these studies. But in the process of time, he realized that much of what was being taught in his setting was not true to the scriptures, Because as he began to read the Word of God, he saw that the church did not practice what the Word of God said. Eventually, he ended up escaping from Spain. And I'm saying escaping because this was during the time of the Spanish Inquisition. And the authorities were actively looking for those who were translating the Word of God. And so he was a target. And so he escaped over the mountains and went into Europe and ended up moving around from place to place because some places were not safe, or they seemed to be safe for a while, but eventually were not. The long arms of the Spanish Inquisition reached out across Europe. But God preserved him, and over the course of many years, he translated the Bible into Spanish. And eventually, copies of his translation made their way into Spain. And his work continued on and greatly influenced even the Spanish Bibles that are used today. So I'm very grateful for men like Cosnadoro, who had a vision for making the Bible available to the common man in their own language, and they were willing to do so at great risk. There were some men like William Tyndale who gave their lives for the cause. William Tyndale was martyred in 1536 at the young age of 42. But by that time, he had accomplished the monumental task of translating the Bible into the English language. Tyndale's translation was the first English Bible to draw directly from Hebrew and Greek texts. It was the first English translation to take advantage of the printing press, and the first of the New English Bibles of the Reformation. Tyndale's work was used for subsequent English translations, including the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible, which was authorized by the Church of England. In 1611, after 7 years of work, the 47 scholars who produced the King James Version drew extensively from Tyndale's original work and other translations that descended from his. One estimate suggests that the New Testament in the King James Version is 83% Tyndale's words, and the Old Testament 76%. His work had a great impact on the English-speaking world. So today, as you can guess, I'm taking a break from the study of 2 Peter, and I'd like to address a subject that I've been considering sharing for some time. It may be a bit controversial, and that's okay. Today, I'd like to share on why I use the King James Version of the Bible. Now, I want to clarify some things here at the beginning. I grew up using the King James Version, and that is obviously what I'm most familiar and comfortable with. There may be some here who struggle with the Old English of the King James Version, and I understand that. I'm sympathetic to that issue. I'd like to address that some at the end. Also, I want to clarify that while I have been exposed, and I've read some, of the hardline King James-only thinking, I am not espousing that. I'm not advocating that. However, I do believe that there are good reasons that we have for using the King James Version. I believe there's good reasons that we have asked our people to stick with the King James for the most part, and especially in the pulpit. I believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. Every word that was written by those men of old on those original manuscripts was God-breathed. I believe God inspired these men to write these things. I also believe that God has preserved His Word for His people. He has used God-fearing men to translate His Word into the common language of most people in the world. Some of these translations are more accurate than others. Some of the translators were more God-fearing than others. How do we know what is reliable? Now, as I said, I'm not going to be saying, I want to be careful. I don't want you to be feeling condemned if you have been using another version. But I would like you to consider some of the principles of why we use the King James. And those principles apply no matter what version we use. The King James Version, I believe, is one of the best for English, but there's other languages. They're not based on the King James, but a good translation, and some of them are, including Casiodoro's translation of the Bible into Spanish, were based on good, reliable texts. 15 or 16 years ago, I read a series of articles in a publication called the Media Spotlight, which I was subscribed to. It's no longer in publication. But there was a series of articles in there by Dusty Peterson on this whole subject. And much of what I'm going to share today comes from the material that he has, that he presented there. It is much more material than I'm going to have time to give justice to today. But we'll do what we can. I also will be quoting extensively from the most recent traditional text Bible publisher's newsletter. Some of you, at least, I believe, are familiar with the effort that's being made today by a group of conservative Anabaptist men to translate the Bible, sticking to the principles we're going to be talking about today, but updating the language of the King James. And that's what that newsletter is about. So there's two major areas of concern that I would like to consider. And there's others that could be looked at. I don't have time to look at them all. But the two main areas I want to consider is, which Greek texts contain the correct original writings? And secondly, what methods should be used to translate them? And actually, I want to look at the second question first. So let's begin by looking at translation style. We have, I'm not sure how many versions of the Bible in English. I think it's over 200 are available. Most of those have been published within the last 100 years or so. Or maybe it's actually probably going back to 140 years or so. How do we know which ones have been translated well and which ones have not? Well, there are two main thoughts concerning how we should translate the Bible. And one of those is called dynamic equivalence, and the other is formal equivalence. Now, I'll try to explain what that means. Dynamic equivalence is the interpretive style, where it attempts to translate the scriptures on a thought-by-thought basis rather than a word-for-word one. It's less concerned with providing an exact English word for each word of the original text as it is with communicating the basic message of that verse. And this is quoting from the website gotquestions.org, which I think is fairly appreciative of this style of translating. It says this: considering the original context, culture, figures of speech, and other effects on language, dynamic equivalence seeks for today's Bible readers to understand the text in the same way or with the closest similarity in meaning as possible as those to whom it was first addressed. And that does sound like there's some good motivation there. I'd like to consider some problems with that approach. The New International Reader's Version, the Revised English Bible, the Good News Translation, New Living Translation, the Contemporary English Version, or the CEV, the Message, those are examples of the dynamic or the functional equivalence translations. The second approach is the formal equivalence style of translation, which is more the word-for-word style. And this is the method that has been used for the King James. Not only the King James, there are other versions that also seek to use this method. This seeks to render the original words as literally as possible in another language. It also seeks to render the original form or grammar as literally as possible. In other words, using verbs in the translation where verbs were used in the original and using the same tense. So several different examples of formal equivalents or the literal translation style are the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and even the Revised Standard Version. So some examples, or maybe I'll just give one example, of a difference between the two styles. We are all familiar with the verse, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Message gives it this way. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son. And this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. Now, some would perhaps even argue that the Message is pretty far on that side of dynamic equivalents. Some would even, and perhaps even the author would have said it's more of a paraphrase, and yet it is used pretty widely as a Bible. Notice that the word begotten is not in there. That affects the meaning. Also, it says anyone can have a whole and lasting life. Is that really the same as everlasting? Does it have the same meaning? God's word indicates that God cares about his actual words. Not just ideas. Certainly, we want the words of God to come to life and affect us where it really matters. But God is concerned about his actual words. Notice what we have here in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." That's a pretty serious admonition. But we see here that God cares about his words. This suggests that anyone seeking to translate his word must have a reverence for each specific word. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, a jot is the Greek word for iota, just a very small thing. A tittle is an accent mark on the words that were used. It's obvious that God cares about every detail of his word. At the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, it says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Again, those are very sobering words. We cannot treat God's word lightly. We cannot trifle with its message. Now, there is a distinction between translation and interpretation. We speak from God's word. When we preach God's word, we seek to explain it. We seek to expound it. And obviously, that is God's heart that we do that. We study it. We expound on it. But when I preach here in the pulpit, except when I'm quoting from the Word of God, I do not say, "Thus saith the Lord." My understanding might not be accurate. So it's important that when a translation is being made, that the translators don't read into it and write out what they think it means, but rather be as specific as possible and stay as close as possible to the correct meaning of the words as it was intended. As I mentioned earlier, some Bibles are more like paraphrases, like the Message, for example. But often they're taken as scripture. And when you have a lot of this dynamic equivalence options available to you, you can take scriptures from whichever translation best suits your fancy. And if you're not careful, you can start to play fast and loose with the Word of God. You see this done sometimes in some of the evangelical books that are being written today. I have not read the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, myself, but I've read enough about it to know that many verses are quoted from various of these dynamic equivalence translations that basically best suit the point that he's trying to make. But that's treading on dangerous ground. Well, I think that's enough said for that main point. I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on the other issue, which I believe is very significant, and that is concerning the underlying texts that the Word of God is translated from. And this is, I believe, a very important issue. Now, none of the original texts or manuscripts that were written by the Apostle Paul or the Prophet Isaiah or any of those exist today that we know of. There's none been found that has been proven that this is the original that was written by the hand of Paul. So how do we know what was written by Paul or Luke or any of the other gospel writers? Well, copies have been made. There were people who believed and recognized that these words were scripture. Copies were made. And in the days before the printing press, it all had to be done by hand. And so each copy, can you imagine copying a book as extensive as the Bible? Now, granted, oftentimes just one book was copied by a scribe, or they had the scroll of Isaiah, for example, or various books. But still, there was it was a very tedious work. There are a large number of Greek copies of the New Testament that are still in existence that were written before the days of the printing press. And all of these have obviously descended in one way or another from the original documents. Some of these copies disagree with each other. And sometimes in thousands of places. So how do we know which one is correct? Well, the manuscripts, which are those handwritten copies, are commonly said to fall into three or four different groups or families. And the process of identifying which readings are correct is called textual criticism. Some scholars believe that rather than there being several families of manuscripts, there are simply the manuscripts that were copied and created by sincere, God-fearing people, and those that were created or copied by different parts of the false church. And a central point made by these folks is that one set of surviving manuscripts shows very close similarity between most of its members, which indicates that the scribes were very faithful in their copying. And the others that are in the other family, they differ among themselves much more, indicating lack of reverence for God's word. And now there is sharp disagreement between these two groups of scholars over which of the various families of manuscripts is closest to the Word of God, and which is a significant departure from it. And I'd like to, if I can, try to explain the various thinkings here without, if I can do so without it being too boring. I hope I can help us to understand the principles that are happening here. So the arguments on this whole issue focus on just two families of the manuscripts. And the vast majority of English Bibles today are based on one or the other. Family A is what I'll call the first group. I think it's generally called that, or it goes also by Family Alpha. It's often called the majority text, or the traditional text. It's also known as the Syrian or Byzantine family. Back in the, I believe it's probably late 1400s, early 1500s, there was a man by the name of Erasmus who was a scholar, and he took a number of these Greek texts, which was of the New Testament, and he compiled them together and made one document out of the various manuscripts. And that document was called the Textus Receptus, which means the received text. It was published in 1516. And over the years, various scholars have made adjustments and improvements to that, as perhaps more manuscripts were used to reference it. But these were all based on, the Textus Receptus is based on a large group of manuscripts that align very closely to each other. There's maybe small differences here and there, and that's why it's compiled into one. That was published in 1516. And this Textus Receptus is the translation base for the original German Luther Bible, the English translation of the New Testament by William Tyndale, the King James Version, the Spanish Reina Valera translation, which was done mostly by Casiodoro de Reina, like I mentioned at the beginning, and most of the Reformation era New Testament translations throughout Western and Central Europe. And I'm going to be focusing mostly on the New Testament here this morning, not so much the Old. I'm sure there's more that could be taught concerning that, but I'm going to be mostly focusing on the Greek manuscripts, which was the New Testament. Then we have Family B, or the Beta, which is often called the minority text, or the Alexandrian family, because some of the manuscripts in that group come from Alexandria, Egypt. And there are two primary codices in this family, plus a few others. The primary one is known as Codex Vaticanus, because it was housed in the Vatican Library of the Catholic Church. Now, Codex is simply the style of manuscript. A codex is a book style, like we use for books today with pages, whereas some of the manuscripts were on scrolls. But this was a book, Codex Vaticanus. The other main manuscript is called Codex Sinaiticus because it was discovered at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai in Egypt in 1844. These manuscripts are generally considered to have been written in the 4th century, which makes them older than the manuscripts in Family A. All the Greek manuscripts that we have that are part of the majority text were copied in like from 500 and like between 500 and 1000 or in that time period, more recently. They're not as old as these other ones. However, there are a very small number of Alexandrian manuscripts, less than 10, that are in Family B. Whereas the Byzantine family, or the Family A, has around 5,300 texts and 24,000 fragments. The vast majority of the modern English versions today are based on the Greek text from Family B. So why is that? I'd like to look at some of the thinking behind that here, and some of the history of the shift from family A to family B of translation base. So around the middle of the 19th century, there was a growing sentiment that the King James Version should be updated by the best scholarship of the day. Up to that point, for the last couple hundred years before that, the King James was the most widely used version. There was some other ones, but the King James came to be the accepted version. But we all know that languages change, and the King James Version does use language we don't normally use in everyday life. And that was the case already in the 1800s. And so in 1870, the Convocation of Canterbury in England commissioned a group of scholars to produce a revision. And the New Testament was completed by this group in 1881, and the complete Bible in 1885. This Bible was called the Revised Version because it was intended to be a revision of the King James Version. However, it was far from a simple revision. It was actually a new translation based on a new Greek text. And I say a new Greek text because it was that text was a compilation of the Alexandrian manuscripts, which was very old, but they were compiled. This new Greek text was prepared by two men who were named B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort. And these two were scholars that were among those who were appointed to this revision committee. However, long before they were appointed to this committee, back in 1853, they had begun work on a Greek text, which was, as I said, a compilation of the various Alexandrian manuscripts into one. They introduced that work to the committee when it was formed in 1870. Although the final edition of their Greek text wasn't published until 1881, along with the release of the Revised New Testament. So Westcott and Hort's Greek text was based on the Family B manuscripts. And because there are a very small number of Alexandrian manuscripts, they relied heavily on those two that I mentioned, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. And since many later Greek editions largely follow Westcott and Hort, the influence of those two manuscripts is still felt today. So now let's consider the significance of this shift of the Greek text that the Bibles were translated on. There are between 5,000 and 6,000 differences between these two families. And those differences affect around 10,000 words. And we're talking about just the New Testament. We're not talking about the Old. To be fair, many of those changes have little to no change on the overall meaning of the message. However, quite a few of them do. In fact, Hort himself felt like it was a significant change. He said that if the Christian church were to replace one of these two manuscript families with the other, it would be so significant as to produce a whole new period in church history. That's what Hort thought. He also wrote this: "It is quite impossible to judge the value of what appears to be trifling alterations merely by reading them one after the other. Taken together, however, they often have important bearings." He felt so strongly that his version of the Greek text was the best one that he even called the other family of manuscripts vile. That's a pretty strong word to use about some manuscripts concerning the Word of God, to call them vile. There was another man on the committee who thought similarly to Hort and Westcott, and his response to the claim that the differences being argued over are of little importance from a doctrinal view was that any such statement is contrary to the facts. He also saw it as being significant in affecting doctrine. There was another man of the same period, the same area, by the name of John W. Bergen, who was another textual scholar and a university professor of that same era, but he was best known as the Church of England's Dean of Chichester. He was very concerned about the textual work being done by Westcott and Hort, and he wrote a number of articles and books demonstrating their errors and stated that their work would result in a seriously mutilated text. He called Family B's manuscripts grossly depraved. Both sides could not be right, but they both had strong feelings concerning the other. How do we know what is right? I'd like to consider the principles of textual criticism that these two men used, that each of these scholars on each side of the debate used. First, I'd like to consider Westcott and Hort's thinking. They're the ones that worked on this Greek manuscript, which was based on the Alexandrian manuscripts. They believe that the New Testament texts or manuscripts were like any other religious texts, which typically started with contradictory and fragmentary ideas and were gradually developed over time as various scribes and church authorities polished and supplemented the original writings. He theorized that early scribes felt free to add to and revise the text while copying it. Therefore, he proposed three principles. First is, the older the manuscript, the most likely it's more correct it will be. And since the Alexandrian manuscripts dated between 300 and 400 AD, they were more accurate than the traditional text manuscripts because they were not that old. The oldest of them dates to around 500. He also argued that the shorter reading is correct. He argued that changes would always be toward a more readable and comprehensive text, and so the motivation of the scribes would be to naturally make the text clearer when they copy it and to expand on key Christian doctrines. For example, strengthening the deity of Christ by changing the word Jesus to Jesus Christ or even Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus texts are shorter than the traditional text by several thousand words. So that's why they favored those. They also believed that the more difficult reading is to be correct. Hort proposed that since readings that didn't make sense would naturally be more difficult to understand, they would more likely be revised over time to make them more understandable. So again, it's promoting the idea that the oldest is the best. Well, John Bergen's principles of textual criticism were different than that. For the most part, he basically agreed on the first point, to a point. His first point was antiquity. The older manuscript is more likely to reflect the original. Sure, we play children. If you play Whisper Down the Lane, what happens? The farther often that word or phrase gets repeated, most likely is to get corrupted by the end, right? Well, now, copying a written page is not as likely to get corrupted as whispering to someone else. But still, the potential is there for, over time, a copy of a copy of a copy eventually gets changed a little. But Bergen pointed out that antiquity or age alone affords no security that the manuscript in our hands is not infected with the corruption which sprang up largely in the first and second centuries. We need to remember that even in the times of the apostles, there were heresies that were already creeping into the church. And thus we have the potential for deliberately corrupted copies being distributed early on. In 2 Peter 2:1, Peter warned us of this. He said, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders. He said, "For I know this, and after a mighty parting shall grievous wolves enter into the flock, enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:17, he says, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Paul was saying that there were many, even in his day, which corrupt the word of God. So we can't even depend on a manuscript that was copied in AD 100 as being accurate. There were men in those days who were corrupting the word of God. The second principle that John Bergen used was number. He argued that the reading found in the greatest number of manuscripts is more likely to reflect the original. Now, the supporters of the Alexandrian or family B text family say that the weight of the manuscript counts much more than the number of manuscripts. As I said, they have less than 10 copies in their family. Hort argued that all later texts originated from one corrupted text then had been edited or revised by critical analysis, and so they should be discounted. Now, the scholars universally today reject that idea to be false. Hort felt that any group of manuscripts created from the same parent manuscript should be given the weight of only one manuscript. So if you have a parent manuscript from which several copies are made, well, and if you have all those copies, that is only as significant as one. Bergen actually agreed with that to a point. Hort felt that when two or more documents are observed to be so similar to one another that they must have been transcribed from a common original, and thus their authority doesn't exceed the original. The two main manuscripts that he relied on differed significantly, and so he gave them more weight as independent witnesses. Bergen's response to that was, "Number is the most ordinary ingredient of total weight, and indeed, in matters of human testimony, is an element which cannot be cast away. If a majority of manuscripts read alike, it is probable that they are closer to the original." Now, Hort would have had a point about the parent and the child manuscripts only being counted as one, as far as weight goes. But the interesting thing is that there are virtually no manuscripts that were extant, and even in Bergen's day, I think maybe they found some more today that would be different, but in his day, there were virtually none that were known to be related in that way, that were exact copies from the same manuscript. Either as brother or sibling copies, or as parent-child relationship. He wrote that he was unacquainted with one single instance of a known manuscript copied from another known manuscript. The scarcity of parent-child relationships between manuscripts suggested to Bergen that each manuscript was produced by comparing multiple copies. It wasn't just one copy, a scribe made one copy from another, but they would take multiple copies and compare each of them before they write their copy. You see the difference in how that helped them to keep those copies pure. His third point was that variety is a point to be considered in textual criticism. The more diverse the origin of the manuscripts there are that agree, the more likely that the reading reflects the original. The Alexandrian texts largely come from the same geographic location, the same culture, and the same time frame. Whereas the other manuscripts come from a wide range of places, written by a wide variety of people, or copied by them. Bergen wrote, "Witnesses of different kinds, from different countries, speaking different tongues, witnesses who can never have met, and between whom it is incredible that there should exist collusion of any kind, such witnesses deserve to be listened to most respectfully." This fourth point, respectability, meaning the more accurate and carefully compiled a manuscript appears to be, the more likely that its readings reflect the original. Bergen wrote, "In the first place, the witnesses in favor of any given reading should be respectable." Respectability is, of course, a relative term, but its use and applicability in this department of science will be generally understood and admitted by scholars, although they may not altogether agree as to the classification of their authorities. So Hort believed that scribes would tend to smooth out difficult readings as they made their copies to make them more understandable, and so that the more difficult reading would be most likely the original. His idea was that textual purity in the very early assemblies of the church attracted hardly any interest. He assumed that the people in the early church did not recognize the writings of the Apostle Paul as scripture when they first appeared. And so he assumed they would be careless with the handling of it and the copying of it. Yet, Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Peter referred to Paul's writings as scripture. So the premise that Hort was working off was clearly wrong. The Sinaiticus manuscript has about 1,500 readings that do not appear in any other manuscript. The Vaticanus manuscript has nearly 600. Both of these manuscripts have numerous difficult readings. In other words, it doesn't really make sense. Though they're not necessarily at the same places. Hort saw that as a strength. Bergen saw that as a weakness. I would agree with Bergen. These two manuscripts, though they're both considered to be part of family B, disagree with each other in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. So there's significant variety. And yet it is largely these two manuscripts that Hort used to compile his own Greek version of the New Testament. Basically, what he had to do was pick and choose which ones of those best suited him and to make it work together, to make it flow. The fifth point that Bergen uses is continuity. The reading that has support from the broadest time frame is more likely to reflect the original. He wrote, "When therefore a reading is observed to leave traces of its existence and of its use all down the ages, it comes with an authority of a peculiarly commanding nature." And he said that based on other evidences outside of the text themselves, which are important to consider. Hort largely ignored them and felt like they were not worth anything. But those other evidences are translations made into other languages. You could tell which original Greeks, the original text that they were based on. There was quotations from the early church fathers' writings, and those quotations are from the family A manuscripts. Then there was lectionaries, which were readings that were done by the congregations together, especially in the Eastern Orthodox church. And all of those heavily support, or vast majority of those heavily support, the family A manuscripts. Quotations from the Family A predominated in the writings of the church fathers in every age from the very first, whereas substantial time gaps appear in terms of Family B being quoted. Now, isn't it strange that those who insist on the principle that the oldest version of a copy is the best would cast aside the principle that would cast that principle aside and accept the reading of a 4th century manuscript when it conflicts with the 2nd century translations and quotations of the other family? So they didn't accept the other writings that were even older than these two manuscripts, because they wasn't the documents themselves, they were just being quoted. Sixth point is the context. The reading that is surrounded by other correctly copied verses is more likely to be the original reading. If there is a variant that is close to other known errors and does not fit the context, it is likely not correct. This was an assumption that Bergen worked off of. He wrote, "The carelessness that led a copyist to misrepresent one word is sure to lead him into error about another." Horst believed that scribes tended to add material in order to explain the text rather than delete the material, so the shorter the reading, the more accurate. However, Bergen felt that no true Christian scribe would be likely to add to a manuscript. If he had a reverence for God's word, and believe what God's word has to say about the importance of every word being is the pure word of God, he would be very careful and not likely to add to it. Now, there were at times unintentional errors that happened in copying. However, whenever an error is made unintentionally, addition is much less likely than omission. It's easy to omit something, but to add something to it, not likely. The enemies of God would most likely omit rather than add. And the seventh point was on internal evidence, which is more abstract, yet it does have its place in textual criticism. And examples where internal evidence is considered include variants that contain incorrect grammar or historical or scientific inaccuracies. However, the other 6 points of external evidence carry much more weight than this one. So as we compare these two different methodologies and these two different ways of thinking that these scholars worked off of, which one is more consistent with Christian belief? Is Christianity a religion whose sacred writings have been obscured by revisions of manuscripts over the centuries, and which have only been resurrected hundreds of years later by astute scholars with unique insights? Or is Christianity a religion whose truths were inspired by God in the first century and passed down by faithful Christians to the present time? I'd like to consider some of the assaults on the reliability of the scripture. The proliferation of translations that we have today with significant variation tends to cast doubt on the reliability of Scripture. In Satan's very first appearance in the Bible, what was his tactic? He attacked the very nature of God. He attacked the reliability of what God said. He asked Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" And that's his tactic today. He seeks to raise doubts in the minds of readers today about the authenticity of the Word of God, because so many different Bibles say different things. And this goes way back to even those documents that I referred to, Codex Vaticanus, which was Hort's favorite manuscript in Family B, has many contradictions within itself. In Luke 44, we read that Jesus preached in the synagogues of Galilee. In Codex B, or Vaticanus, it says it was Judea. This codex contradicts Family A with opposite readings. Colossians 2:18 says, "Let no man beguile you with enticing words." I mean, let me turn to that. I thought I could quote it. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in involuntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Codex Vaticana says, "Intruding into those things which he has seen," says the opposite. It even contradicts family B with major deletions. Matthew 18:11 is a verse that is totally missing from Codex Vaticanus. It says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." That's an important truth. 1 Peter 1:22. In the King James it says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." That phrase, "through the Spirit," obeying the truth through the Spirit, is missing in this Greek text. The word "pure" is also missing. "See that ye love one another with your heart fervently." Pure is missing. And these deletions that are missing, as I said, there's like 5,000 or several thousand words missing in this codex. They often impact doctrinal truths. They don't always. Sometimes they're rather inconsequential. But sometimes they do. Take, for example, Matthew 9:13, where Jesus said, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That phrase, "to repentance," is missing in this codex. The same in Mark 2:17, where is another quote of Jesus saying the same thing. It leaves out repentance. Now granted, there's other places where it may refer to repentance, but still, the Word of God is being watered down in this copy of the Greek. There's much more I could go into. I feel like I'm just skimming the surface, but these are just some examples, and I hope I was able to convey some of the principles of the textual criticism that are important concerning the underlying Greek text that we need to consider. Based on what I found, I believe that the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, even though they are very old, are not nearly as reliable as other manuscripts that are not as old, based on the fact that they vary so much from the others, and based on the fact that there were people who were actively working to corrupt the Word of God back then. Most likely, the reason those manuscripts have even survived to today, as old as they were, is because they were not generally used. They were generally recognized as being corrupt and unreliable, and so they didn't get used, whereas the manuscripts that were used wore out with use. And thus we have just copies further down, more recent generations. I want to yet address the whole issue of the problem of languages changing over time. It is a real issue. It's true that the King James language is different than our everyday language. It may be hard to understand for some. I don't find much struggle with it myself, but I was raised with it. I recognize that. And I've learned to study and look up words, and there's even a few places in the King James Bible where the meaning, as it was intended when it was written, means actually the exact opposite today. Take the word "let," for example, meaning it means hinder. Today it means if you let somebody do something, you don't hinder them. So you have some of that in the King James. I recognize that. Of course, the modern versions address that issue, but the vast majority of them follow the Alexandrian group of manuscripts. After that influence, excuse me, that influence of Westcott and Hort upon the revision committee of produced the revised version, practically all the versions since then switch to using that Greek manuscript versus the Textus Receptus on which the older versions were based. And I don't have time to go into all the reasons for that, why that all happened. But there were some reasons that can be studied out. Now, there are, even in the modern versions today, that many of them do not include all of the errors that are in the those old manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. They will still include the verses that are missing for them, for example. But then they often frequently note with the footnote saying, this verse was not in the old manuscripts and the more reliable manuscripts. But they still include it because we have the verse numberings, you know, it's expected to be there. And so they cast doubt on these older, or not the older, but the Byzantine readings. Now, the New King James Version was an effort that was made to update the King James Bible to the more modern language. And it is based on the Byzantine, the Family A manuscripts, like the King James. And it is a good translation in many ways. It's close enough to the King James that one can follow along in it when someone is reading the King James. But it updates the language to make it more understandable. Now, there are still a few problems with it. And that is that there's hundreds of times in the margins you'll find notes stating that the NU text, now the NU text is the Nestle Aland and the United Bible Society's text, which is basically based on Westcott and Hort's work, it says that they say something different than the Textus Receptus and the majority text. So even the New King James Version, in its footnotes, cast doubt on the text from which it was translated. And these small changes that are made in various places, they can have significant impact. An example of this, even in the New King James, is in 1 Peter 3:3, where it says, King James says this, "Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and a wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel." The New King James says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward." Now, that word merely is in italics, which, as in the King James Version, the italicized words are words that are not in the original Greek, but were added to make it make sense. We have that even in the King James. But that's why they were italicized. The translators were so careful that they wanted to convey the actual words of God as much as possible, that when they had to insert a word in order for it to flow right, they've italicized it. And it doesn't change the meaning, but it helps it to make sense. And that word here was added and italicized in the New King James, but it does change the meaning here, doesn't it? Let it not be that outward adorning. Here it says, let it not be merely that outward adorning. Don't let your adornment be merely outward. In other words, it weakens the idea of the prohibition against outward adornment. I suppose many of you are familiar with the efforts of the traditional text Bible publishers. I referenced them earlier. I had the privilege of attending a meeting held at Oasis Christian Fellowship here several months ago where the chairman of the board of that group gave a presentation, and I would highly recommend you listen to it. They are making an effort to create a new translation of the Bible that is based on the traditional text and try to avoid some of the pitfalls of the New King James. One of the reasons they are doing this is they want to produce a version that doesn't have the copyright restrictions of the New King James, for example. The first version of the New King James Version, in that verse I just read, did not include that word merely, but then the subsequent edition did. However, we can't print the original version of the New King James because of copyright issues. So they are making an effort to produce a version of the Bible that has been updated to current language, yet is faithful to the traditional text. And I appreciate those efforts. They currently have the Gospel of Mark that has been printed for public review, and the Gospel of Luke is getting close to that. So if anyone would be interested in looking into their work further, I would recommend that. That would help to answer the objection that the King James is just too difficult to understand for the current generation. And I get that. I mean, if I'm out talking to someone on the street that I figure probably isn't familiar with the Old English language, I don't quote the King James directly. Or if I do, I explain it because I want them to understand what it says, what it means. So in conclusion here, I recognize that some of the things I've shared today might be new to some of you. You might need some time to digest these things, research things for yourself. As I said, there's much more that could be shared. I feel like I've only scratched the surface. There's many other important considerations to be looked at. But I do believe that the original scriptures were written by inspiration of God. And I trust that we all do believe that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says clearly, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So as I indicated in the beginning, I do not believe that the King James Version is perfect in every way. Even the King James was translated by fallible man. Yet I trust that we've been able to see today some of the principles that were employed and the texts that the King James Version is based on are more reliable than those used by the vast majority of the newer versions. And if you still have doubts about that, I understand that. I'm open to dialogue. Let's talk about it. I encourage you to study it for yourself. I'm not trying to be dogmatic about these things. But I would urge us to look into it. Consider what is going on behind the scenes. So I'll conclude with the questions I asked at the beginning. How much do you value God's Word? Is it precious to you? Is it important to you to understand the full counsel of God to the best of your ability? May God help us all to rightly discern God's Word. Could we kneel together for prayer? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the efforts that have been made by godly men through the centuries to preserve your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the discernment we need to rightly understand and discern the word of God. Lord, we don't want to be susceptible to false doctrines and teachings that come in through corruptions of your word. Help us, Lord, to be alert, to be on guard. I pray, Lord, you give us discernment as we consider this issue, as we discuss these things, Lord. May we have grace with one another, and yet may we be faithful to you and your word. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Are you thankful for the Word of God? I see some heads nodding. Are you thankful enough for the Word of God? Speaking for myself, I'm sure I take it for granted way too much. God did faithfully give us His Word and preserve His Word for us. I'm very convinced of that. Satan, consistent with his character from the beginning of time, is also trying to distract us from the Word of God and to bring confusion and cast doubt on what God has clearly said. But how thankful we should be that we have it with us. We have liberty to spend as much time as we need to read and understand and all of that. I did listen to the presentation that Nathan referred to several times, given at Oasis, and it's very worthwhile to listen to. And if anyone would like to have that, see Nathan or I, and we'll get it to you. It's a fascinating subject. Recently, my family and I were out west, and we toured a gold mine, jammed into a little metal cage and left by a cable down into the earth 1,000 feet, and walked out through a whole network of tunnels. And it was just tremendously fascinating to see the determination and grit that men had to be left day after day way down into the earth and hammer and blast their way through solid rock looking for that gold. And what drove them to such determination? It was that they were convinced there's gold here and we're going to find it. We have a number of scriptures that teach us that the Word of God is more precious than gold, yea, than fine gold. And these men were, with such determination, going down there getting rock that just contained gold inside and still needed much refinement. Here we have fine gold right in our hands. But it also takes digging. It takes going to the depth and mining it out and making sure it's the real thing. There was a rock down there that looked fairly similar to the rock that carried the real thing, but it wasn't the real thing. And there was great care taken to not waste time and energy with what just looked like the real thing. Make sure you're working with the real thing and then refine it and put it to use. Well, I think we can all go with that, with the takeaway to love God's Word and to make sure that we're understanding and knowing and working with the pure Word of God. Is there anyone that would like to add anything to the message, Brother Galen? Share whatever you have on your mind.
It's important, and eventually it catches up with us, what we understand Scripture to say, but probably, and this is not negate what was said, but just like you said, Ephraim, the issue is, do we love God's Word? And just to pick up on what you said with that gold mine, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And can we say that that's what it is to us? Yeah, we all have dry times, and dry times can be pretty long, but do we still have that point of reference that this is gold and still looking for the, quote, wet times where it really comes to life?
Yes, thank you. In the back there.
Nathan, I want to bless you for laboring there in a subject. It's not a subject that maybe everyone has a gifting at. But for those of you that do, you know, have an inclination towards history, church history, languages and things like that, I do encourage you to pursue it, because it is valuable. And the church can benefit a lot from what the Lord is entrusting you with. And also with just an encouragement, something about this, I haven't studied it enough, probably as much as I should, but it reminds me a little bit of evolution. Evolution, if you just take a look at kind of mainstream thought, you kind of come to the conclusion that, well, everybody believes in evolution, and you know, those that don't are just ignorant and, you know, whatever words you want to lose or use, just unlearned or just clueless. But I was looking online and just seeing with evolution, there are a growing number. It's still a minority, but there are many really accomplished scientists. One that I would have had some connection with at the University of Georgia when I lived down there, accomplished men that take a look at evolution and the conclusions that they're drawing, and they just say something's wrong with the thinking, with the conclusions that they're drawing. And I think it could be that same way with Bible translation and this text issue that Nathan brought up. I would have just kind of assumed that, well, you kind of almost have to commit intellectual suicide to the Textus Receptus. But I'm glad to hear that there's another side to it. And I trust that it's probably that way in a lot of other areas too. So, but again, thank you, Nathan. It was something I want to do and dig in more myself.
Yeah, I believe this issue is a very foundational issue, because this is really affects our eternal destiny, and it gives us confidence. If we have, I think we need to have a confidence that the words that we're sharing with others are our truth. And I think the way the message was presented here this morning and the way the issue was given, I feel I have confidence, you know, that the Word of God that we have in the King James Version is a very, very reasonable version of God's Word or translation of God's Word. And one thing, just to distill it down to a very, very basic level, you know, you go from of the 200 versions, I've seen a chart, I don't think it had all 200 of them on, I've seen a chart one time. On the left side, it had a literal translations. And on the right-hand side, it had the paraphrase translations. And it put it on a continuum. So as you look at this broad scope of translations, they're not all necessarily, it's not necessarily one's literal and the other one's paraphrase. It's really on a continuum. And so I think as long as we stay on the left side of that continuum of a literal word-for-word, grammatically, and structure, you know, as far as the sentence structure, try to keep that as accurate as we can, I think we'll be safe. And we can have that faith, we can have that confidence that we really do have the Word of God.
Thank you. Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.